Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Here's our text. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Languages are rather fascinating. When you walk through an airport, you can usually hear groups of people conversing in various languages. Languages that sound entirely different from your own. Some of you have been in other countries where you cannot understand a word that is being spoken. That can be rather interesting, but depending on the context, sometimes it can also be a little unsettling. Back in Genesis 11, we read that the whole earth had one language and the same words. There was a time in history when there were no language barriers whatsoever. But at the Tower of Babel, everything changed. God confused their language so that they did not understand one another's speech. I believe there are now some 7,200 languages. Well, in our text for this morning, the Lord told his people that because of their sin, their careless covenant breaking, they were going to find themselves in a very unsettling situation. God was going to speak to them by people of strange lips and a foreign tongue. What did he mean? And what does it mean for us today? As we reflect upon the words of Isaiah 28:11, I want us to consider three things. First, tongues in the Old Testament. Second, tongues in Acts 2. And third, tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. We begin with a context of Isaiah 28 and tongues in the Old Testament. The verses we just read were written around the time when King Hezekiah ruled the southern kingdom. In this chapter, Isaiah exposed the spiritual and moral decay of both Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Although there was a measure of reform in Judah during the reign of Hezekiah, it was very short-lived. Isaiah tells us here that they really weren't much different from Ephraim, the northern kingdom. At this time, Samaria had not yet fallen, but she was a very proud city, proud of her independence and excellent position. Isaiah said in verse 1 that she is the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Perhaps Isaiah calls it a crown because it was located on a rounded hill some 340 meters high in a beautiful and fertile valley. Archaeology has revealed that the city of Samaria was a city of luxury and wealth. It's no wonder that the Ephraimites were proud of their city. But Isaiah said that the Ephraimites themselves were what? Drunkards. Drunkards. They were drunk in more ways than one. The city was filled with literal drunkenness, which we can see from the message of the prophet Amos. Amos said, chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.' The people partied it up, as many do today." But not only did they overindulge themselves in strong drink, they were also drunk in their pride, delighting themselves in the flesh, finding pleasure in superficial things other than the Lord. In verse 1b, Isaiah tells us that Samaria was at one time a flower of glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley. This language reveals the splendor of this once great city. But sadly, the luxury in which these people lived produced in them a materialistic attitude, a love for smooth and easy living. Consequently, the flower of Ephraim is now a fading flower. Verse 1 says, "The fading flower of its glorious beauty, it is ripe for judgment." Verse 2 states what is going to happen to Samaria. God has not overlooked their loose living and ingratitude to him. Verse 2. "Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. The sovereign Lord, Adonai, has a strong one under his control." Who is that mighty and strong one? It is the army of Assyria. "The sovereign Lord has the armies of nations at his disposal." God is able to protect Israel from her enemies, but he is also able to give them over to another nation as punishment for their sin. In verse 2, Isaiah compared this mighty nation of Assyria to a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, mighty overflowing waters. The one who is coming is very powerful and violent. This description of Assyria emphasizes the severity of the judgment that is coming upon Samaria. Everyone knows the destructive power of a heavy hailstorm, strong wind, and the force of flooding water. The storm that God is going to bring on Samaria will destroy everything. Verse 2b says, "Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down to the earth with his hand. Everything will be flattened." Verse 3 adds that not only will it be cast down with his hand, but the city will also be trodden underfoot. The feet of the Assyrian soldiers will trample it. Verse 4b goes on to say that this fading flower, Samaria, is like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In other words, the city will be swallowed like a ripe fig. The main harvest for figs was from August to October. But sometimes, already in June, there would be these large, sweet figs that were ripe. A person who found such a fig would eagerly devour it at once. So it is
with Samaria. Assyria will eagerly and rapidly consume them. With these illustrations, it is evident there is little hope for the city. Those who had received abundance from the hand of the Lord, but rejected the giver, could expect that his gifts to them would cease. And yet verse 5 tells us that there will be what? A remnant. The remnant spoken of in verse 5 refers primarily to Judah, but could also include those from Ephraim who remained after the destruction of Samaria. Once their crown of pride is trodden underfoot, consumed like a ripe, juicy fig by the sovereign God of Israel, verse 5, then the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And verse 6, the Lord will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gates. The severe judgment upon Samaria will turn some of them back to their senses. These will return to the Lord in repentance. They will be given strength for battle so that their attackers will be pressed back. But congregation, in verses 7 through 10, we see that even the leaders had departed from God. Verse 7 says, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. The emphasis in verses 7 through 10 is shifted from Samaria to Judah, the southern kingdom, the remnants. Judah is not much different from Samaria. Verse 7 tells us the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgments. The priests, who were to represent the people to God and expound his law, and the prophets, who were God's official spokesmen, those who were mediators between Israel and Yahweh, were staggering and stumbling because of wine. Verse 7b says, they are swallowed by wine. They began by swallowing the wine, but as is so often the case, eventually they were swallowed up by the wine. Wine has swallowed its drinkers. They became enslaved to it. And the result is that they reel in vision. The word translated vision toward the end of verse 7 is prophetic vision. In other words, the prophets aren't giving the people the right message from God. Their drunken hallucinations are passed off as divine revelation. They err in prophetic vision, and they stumble in their judgments. Have you ever seen a drunk man make wise judgments? Drunkenness produces loss of mental and moral clarity and self-control. It reveals the depravity of our hearts and a distortion of values. People say and do things under the influence of alcohol that they might otherwise be ashamed of. Alcohol takes away their inhibitions. Isaiah tells us that the office bearers were in a sorry state. Wine and strong drink had dominated their lives so that they were not able to give the nation the spiritual direction that it so desperately needed. Because of drunkenness, they fail to point the flock to the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. Now imagine the elders and deacons of Covenant Church drunk at their council meetings. If the leaders are in such a state, can it be expected that the people are any better? The word wasn't being proclaimed. No divine guidance. There was greater love for wine than for God, his word, and his gospel. Then we come to verse 8, where Isaiah shows the extent of this drunkenness in very graphic language. The word for, starting verse 8, you see that word for, it can also be translated indeed. Indeed, all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left.
you picture the scene in your mind? It's not a pretty picture. Tables that should have been used for eating have become tables covered with the vomit of these drunkards. There is not a clean place left on any tabletop. The spiritual condition of the nation and its leaders is pathetic. Congregation, it was bad enough that the religious leaders displayed such a lifestyle, but what was even worse was their attitude towards this behavior. There's absolutely no remorse, no shame, no repentance. They justified their actions by mocking the words of the prophet. They told Isaiah that they're old enough to know what they're doing. They don't need some pessimistic prophet to keep harping at them because of their sin. Look what they said in verse 9. Now please pay attention here. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? Isaiah, we know what we're doing. We don't need your supposed wisdom or knowledge. What do you think we are? A bunch of babies just weaned who need the most simple instruction? Then look at verse 10. Their drunken ridicule increased. They began to imitate the prophet with mocking exaggeration. Verse 10. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They scorned him. His laws annoyed them. One command after another, after another. I think the English translation loses some of the sense of the original here. In Hebrew, there are a series of monosyllabic words. It shows the people making sport of the simplicity of the prophet's message. You know how kids can sometimes mimic each other with exaggeration just to irritate one another. That's what appears to be happening here. The people are trying to make the prophet's message sound ridiculous. This is what they're actually saying in Hebrew. Tzau letzau. Tzau letzau, cow le cow, cow le cow, do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, precept upon precept, line upon line. The people didn't want to be treated like babies by Isaiah's seemingly petty laws, yet in their drunken stupor, that's exactly how they were acting, like a bunch of spoiled kids who didn't want to listen to anyone. So, what's the prophet's message? What's going to happen as a result of their unrepentant babbling? We finally come to the words of our text. Look at verse 11. Here the prophet Isaiah is speaking. He's responding to the people. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. We've seen in verses 1 through 4 that Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes, would be destroyed and dispersed because of their sin. Now the prophet is telling Judah that because of their sin, God will speak to them with strange lips and with a foreign lashon, a foreign tongue. What does it mean that God will speak to them in another lashon, another tongue? It means that God is going to speak to them in another language. Since they don't want to listen and respond in obedience to him speaking in plain Hebrew, their native tongue, therefore he will speak to them in a language that they can't understand. If the people mock the words of the prophet, God's representative, then God will send the Assyrians and Babylonians to them whose language Israel does not understand. At God's command, foreigners will take control of Judah, and the Jews will have to contend with their language, which is very different from their own. God, through Isaiah, had promised them rest, verse 12. Rest to the weary, yet they would not hear. Verse 13, the word of the Lord will be to them, tau letau, Tau la tau. Cow la cow. Cow la cow. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Therefore, their apostasy will be rewarded by foreign invaders. Now, congregation, where does such a concept come from? Strange lips and a foreign tongue. Where did Isaiah get such an idea? Turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy 28. You know the importance of Deuteronomy 28. You know Deuteronomy 27 and 28 are very important chapters in the Bible. They record the blessings and the curses of the covenant. In verse 49 of chapter 28, the Lord shows the result of covenant disobedience. Go to verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle. Watch this. A nation whose language, whose tongue you do not understand. Included in the covenant curses upon the disobedient were languages, tongues, which they did not understand. Throughout the Old Testament, foreign languages were a sign of God's covenant curse upon Israel. If Israel refused to heed God's prophets, then Deuteronomy 28:49 would come into effect as a sign that they had violated the terms of the covenant. Foreigners speaking strange languages is a sign of judgment. Now, please listen to these words. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to these words from Jeremiah 5. Remember, this is 1,000 years after Moses. Jeremiah 5:15, behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, a nation whose lashon, whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Again, like Isaiah 28, the background for this passage is Deuteronomy 28, the curses of the covenant. Foreign tongues shall rule over you. Congregation, by now you may be thinking to yourself, well, today is Pentecost. What in the world does all this have to do with Pentecost? We come to point number two. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 2. And track along with me. It's a rather familiar passage, I trust, Acts 2. Let's read together verses 1 through 4, Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Just keep it open there for a moment. At Pentecost, these believers began to speak with other tongues. Tongues are not some sort of ecstatic gibberish unknown to man. Tongues are foreign languages. Verse 6 makes that point very clear. Each one was hearing them speak in his own language. These people who had not studied or learned the language were instantaneously able to speak it. The word tongue in verse 4 is the Greek word glossa. Glossa is sometimes used in the New Testament to speak of the human tongue, but its primary meaning is human language. Glossa in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is almost always normal human language. For example, Genesis 10:5, they were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language. Glossa, Hebrew, lashon. Genesis 10, verse 20, these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages. Glossa, Hebrew, lashon. You see, tongues were not gibberish. We see this further on in Acts 2. Go to verse 5. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 8. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? The word language in verses 6 and 8 is not the same word as in verse 4. It's not the word glossa. This time, it's the word dialectos, from which we get our English word dialect. Those who heard the word at Pentecost heard it in their own language and dialect. There is absolutely no good reason to believe that the three books of the New Testament that speak of tongues, Mark 16, Acts 2, 10, and 19, and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, there is absolutely no reason to believe that in those three books, tongues have any other meaning than foreign languages. And it's interesting for us to note that throughout the book of Acts, the word glossa is always in the plural form. So there were various languages represented, not various gibberish. You have to understand that first of all. Now, again, please track along with me here. What's going on here at Pentecost? What is God doing? Is he suddenly giving the gift of tongues to his church without any previous notice? Just boom, all of a sudden something new happened? What is this strange phenomenon? Well, congregation, every New Testament doctrine has its roots in the Old Testament. If you want to learn about the doctrine of sin, you turn to Genesis. If you want to learn about more about the Lord's Supper, examine the Old Testament Passover. If you want to learn about covenant and baptism, examine God's covenant dealings with man in the Old Testament and the sign of that covenant, namely circumcision. Every New Testament doctrine has its roots in the Old Testament. So what's the meaning of tongues in the Old Testament? For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. We've already said that foreign tongues in the Old Testament, according to Deuteronomy 28, was a sign of God's covenant curse. God said, you don't want to listen to me speak to you in plain Hebrew, your native language? Fine. I will speak to you in a foreign language. The phenomenon that we see in Acts 2 was a sign of what? A sign that God was turning a corner in redemptive history. Isaiah 28:11 is a prophecy not only of the Assyrians and Babylonians, but also a prophecy of the decisive turning point in redemptive history. Isaiah 28 is set within the context of prophecy, as we see from verse 16. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. That's a prophecy concerning Christ. The problem was the Jews had rejected the Christ. In Isaiah 28:12, it says, they would not hear. What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:37? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. They would not hear. They would not listen. So God said, okay, if you will not hear, if you will not listen, then I will speak to you with strange lips and a foreign tongue. Dear friends, that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. Tongues. Foreign languages were given as a sign to unbelieving, unrepentant Israel.
What was their response to this amazing sign in Acts 2? Verse 12 says, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Many would not listen. The Jews had always wanted a sign. They got it, but many rejected it. Like the parables of Jesus, tongues were a sign of judgment. Matthew tells us the purpose of parables, right? Listen, Matthew 13:13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he quoted from Isaiah, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. You see, Jesus' parables were not just illustrative stories. That's what is sometimes said, but they're not just illustrated stories. They were given as veiled speech for judgment on the unbelieving Jews. Parables would either attract people to the faith or turn them away in hardened unbelief. They separated faith from unbelief in Israel. Jesus spoke in parables to hide the truth from unbelieving Israel. Therefore, the parables pointed in part to a rejection of the covenant. The parables, like tongues, signaled a change in redemptive history, a decisive turning point. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Therefore, the truth was veiled from their eyes. So tongues, as parables, mark the transition from old to new. The sound of babbling in a foreign tongue was primarily a sign of covenantal judgment to unbelieving, unrepentant Israel. Now, in case you are not yet persuaded, please don't tune out. Let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this. Turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is point number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Our text, Isaiah 28:11, is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. We can't look into every aspect of 1 Corinthians 14 today. It really deserves a series of sermons in itself. Right now, we want to look at one aspect of it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. He's talking about tongues and prophecy. Watch this. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Sound familiar? Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Paul certainly understood the context of Isaiah 28, didn't he? Brothers, do not be children. Remember how childish they were acting in Isaiah 28? Even mimicking the prophet Isaiah? Paul applied that to the church at Corinth. By their little game of tongues, they were disrupting the whole worship service. Don't be children, he says. Don't be childish to the things of God. Be mature. Then he says, verse 21, please follow along here. In the law it is written. In all likelihood, Paul recognized that Deuteronomy 28 is the backdrop for Isaiah 28. In the law, it is written. And then notice what Paul said in verse 22. Very important in light of what I said earlier. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers.
to all unbelievers, but especially to unbelieving Israel. Tongues are a sign, says Paul. A sign of what? It is a sign of what God is doing in New Testament times. Because of her rejection of Christ, Israel put herself under the curse of the covenant. They said, may his blood be on us and on our children. Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. God would no longer speak in the Hebrew language to the nation of Israel alone. Tongues, like babbling Babylonians in Jerusalem, tongues were proof that God had come in judgment. Tongues represented the fact that the kingdom had been taken away from Israel and given instead to all nations. At Pentecost, God began to speak all the languages of the world to all nations. Tongues signified the removal of Israel's national blessings and the bestowal of those blessings on the nations, Gentiles. Tongues, then, are part of the foundation laying of the New Testament church, signifying the rejection of national Israel and the invitation of salvation to all who would believe. Christ is offered to the nations. Christ is offered to the nations. Tongues were a sign that the kingdom of God was taken from hardened Israel and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Does that mean that every Israelite was cast away? Certainly not. On the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 were converted and added to the church, primarily Jews. And Paul argues in Romans 11 that not all were cast away. Paul himself was evidence of that. The 12 were evidence, and the 3,000 at Pentecost proved that not all Israel was cast away. God preserves his remnant as he always did. But tongues showed that as a nation, they were no longer God's special privileged people. Their national privileges are no more. Then congregation, I trust you can see the temporary nature of tongues. Tongues must be viewed in light of redemptive history. Today, there is no need for a sign to show that God is moving from the one nation of Israel to all the nations. That movement has become an accomplished fact. Pentecost was a decisive turning point in the history of redemption. Tongues signaled that turning point. Pentecost was that decisive turning point. And as one theologian said, once you've made the turn, you can switch off your signal lights. When you drive behind someone who has forgotten to turn off their signal lights, it becomes kind of irritating, doesn't it? It keeps blinking and blinking and blinking when it's not necessary. After you've made the turn, switch it off. Tongues were a sign of the transition period. Thus, they are no longer needed. We don't need a sign of transition. It has happened once in history. It is recorded. And tongues, along with prophecy and the apostolate, has ceased. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Chapter 3, verse 5 says that these prophets are not Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets. The foundation of the New Testament church is the apostles and prophets. Interpreted tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 14:5, are equivalent to prophecy. The analogy of the foundation in Ephesians 2:20 speaks for itself. The church today doesn't lay foundations. The church today doesn't lay foundations. It builds upon the foundation. Tongues, prophecy, and apostles were foundational. I believe that many of our charismatic brothers and sisters, and they are our brothers and sisters, I believe that many of them are unwittingly attempting to relay the foundation.
That is unnecessary. We don't need to relay foundations. We build on the one that has already been laid. It's solid. It's solid. Congregation, Pentecost should be very significant to you. God's word is no longer confined to the Hebrew language, the Hebrew tongue. Even though tongues may have been a sign of covenantal curse for Israel, for the Gentiles, it is a sign of blessing. Israel stumbled, but the nations of the world benefit. You today may have the word of God in your very own language. The completed word, not to be added to or taken away from. The word that reveals the cross and the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. Are you hearing that word? Have you embraced its message? Have you repented of your sin and found life in Jesus Christ, the Savior of both Jew and Gentile? Consider the privilege of living at this particular time in redemptive history. Don't look to anything besides the word and do not reject it as many in Israel did. God spoke to them in strange lips and a foreign tongue. He said to them, your house is left to you desolate. He took the kingdom from them and gave it to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Then congregation, bear fruit. Bear fruit, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either, Romans 11:21. The drunken carelessness of Ephraim and Judah was not simply passed over. God dealt with sin then, and he does today. Don't become indifferent to what God has given you. Build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And may the message of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ be sounded out through you to every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Pentecost was a sign of covenantal curse. But for you and for all nations, it is a sign of blessing. And what a blessing it is. The kingdom has been taken away from Israel and given to all nations. Praise God for grace to you. Praise his name. Let us pray.